We'll give it up. Give it up for Mark Peters.
Yeah, there we go.
It's one of those awkward moments where when someone says give it up for the person coming up on stage, I mean, how do you not clap? You know, like, I'll take it as genuine, though. I'll take what I can get. All summer long, we have been preaching our way through various stories that Jesus told. And last Sunday marked the conclusion of our summer series through the parables. Next Sunday, I've invited a former professor of mine, Paul Spilsbury, to come and launch our fall series. All throughout the fall, we are going to be launching into the book of Revelation. We're going to take a little bit of a break over Christmas and into the new year, and then we're going to come back to the book of Revelation. And we plan in this next calendar year to get through it from start to finish. So we've been in the parables, we're going to be in Revelation, and that leaves us this morning with a little bit of a gap Sunday. And so what I want to do this morning is take some time to look at the scriptures and talk about the vision that God has given us, North Shore Alliance, as a church. Now, as a person who grew up going to church, a person who went off to Bible school and seminary, and now as a pastor, I've had an opportunity to be in a lot of different kinds of churches. I've been in some churches where the vision was simply to survive. It was as if there was something written on the wall that said something like, if we can just get people to show up on Sunday, then we know we're hitting the mark. For some people, that's the vision. I've been to other churches where the vision was to keep things safe. It was as though everyone turned to one another and said something like, we don't want to get anyone upset. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We just want people to be comfortable. I've been to other churches where the vision wasn't driven by God's word, but was primarily driven either by personal preference or by fear. Decisions were made at the highest level of leadership about who was welcome in their church and who wasn't. I've been in some churches where the vision was completely up for grabs. The person who had attended the longest or had the most money or influence got to decide what the vision was going to be. I've been in some churches with gorgeous vision statements that were theologically correct, perfectly worded, and beautifully framed on the wall. But the problem was the vision statement never actually got down off the wall and out into the congregation where it had a chance to live. Last week I said that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God more than any other subject. And whenever he spoke about the kingdom, he was describing what life is like when people embrace God's leadership, his plans, and his purposes. In fact, the very word kingdom implies that there is a king who wants to be followed. William Barclay writes the following. He says, Jesus Christ was the one and only person who ever fully accepted and fully carried out the will of God. In Jesus, the kingdom arrived. Jesus not only proclaimed the kingdom, he is the kingdom demonstrated in human life. And when I think about the vision of our church, I often do so in terms of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is marked by love. It's marked by truth. It's marked by mercy and justice. The kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but a matter of power. And so wherever God's kingdom is embraced, inevitably people experience both rescue and transformation. And this morning I want to address two key aspects of our vision. The first is discipleship and the second is mission. Now, when it comes to Jesus, everyone seems to have an opinion on who he was and what he was all about. But most people who have an opinion on Jesus are agreed on the following. Jesus was a leader. And can anyone tell me what those first followers of Jesus were called? Does anyone know? Disciples. They were called disciples. And I'm convinced there's a very big difference between a student and a disciple. A student begins by choosing what it is they want to study if they're going to university. The focus is primarily on learning. The goal is a transfer of information from a professor or an expert to the student. They want to know what the expert knows. A disciple is something different. A disciple is an apprentice. They are a follower, and as such, they're about much more than just learning information. The student's environment is primarily the classroom, but the disciple's environment is all of life. learning, action, and transformation is what they're on about. A student wants to know what the expert knows. A disciple wants to become what their master is. There's a big difference between being a student and being a disciple. Sometimes when people talk about Jesus, they talk about him as if his invitation to the world was something like this: come to me and have your sins forgiven. Let me tell you, it was so much more than that. Jesus' invitation has always been, if you come to me, I will make you brand new. God has a vision for your life, for my life, for the world. He intends to transform us from the inside out. And because God is sovereign, and he's also the creator of all things, he can use whatever is happening in our life to shape us according to his purposes. And so whether you grew up in a family that was stable or broken, whether you are presently experiencing poverty or comfort, whether you find yourself in sickness or in health, in confusion or in clarity, God can use each and every circumstances in your life to shape you according to his purposes. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, Romans 8, 28 and 29. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." In what things? In all things. In what things? In all things. On Thursday of this week, I sat down with a friend of mine that I haven't talked to face to face for some time. He wanted to give me an update on what's been happening in his family. His wife hasn't been feeling well for quite some time, and they've been going through a series of medical tests to figure out what was going on. And on the previous Friday, so just over a week ago, she finally received her diagnosis. And the doctors discovered that she has a form of uterine cancer. And so for 2 days, my friends were on this roller coaster of emotion. Shock, fear, anger, worry, confusion, and all of that. 2 days later, it was Sunday morning, they woke up in the morning and they wanted to go to church. They felt desperate to hear a word from the Lord. Now, these two regularly go to church, not ours, but another in the city. And as they thought about where they were going to go to church, they felt like they just weren't ready to see all of these people they know. They weren't quite ready to face all of the questions that were going to come. And so they came to our church. They slipped in through the door just as the service was starting and found a seat right at the back. Now, last Sunday, as I was preaching, we were looking at Jesus' story about the persistent widow. It's a story about faith. It's a story about persevering in the middle of difficulty in prayer and trusting God to deliver and sustain and all of that. And almost as soon as I began preaching, my friend turned to his wife and he said, "Honey, God meant this message for us." After the service was done, they made their way forward to be prayed for. My friend said they were crying and blubbering so much here at the front that they almost couldn't get their words out to tell our prayer ministry team what they wanted prayer for. But as soon as our prayer ministry team began to pray, they felt the physical presence of the Holy Spirit descend upon them. As the Spirit filled them, their fear and their confusion and their worry just began to evaporate. And they experienced this sense of supernatural peace that comes, the peace of Christ that God promises in their word. At one point, one of the people doing the praying, she prayed something to the effect, "Father, I pray that you would send the peace of Jesus on this couple." And my friend wanted to interrupt her and say, "It's already come." Now, as I talked with my friend on Thursday, He clearly knows that the road ahead is going to be filled with all kinds of challenges. It's going to be a long and challenging road, but their faith has been strengthened. And they believe that even this sickness in the hands of Almighty God can be used to shape their lives. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son." In this world in which we live, a world that is broken by sin, we will all experience pain and difficulty. There's no way for any of us to get around it. Jesus didn't get around it. But as we follow Jesus, even through the fires of affliction, God is working for our good, transforming us and shaping us so that we might become like the one we follow, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." I want you to think for just a moment about your life in terms of modeling clay. Every day, every one of us are being shaped by the influences all around us. And so let me ask you this morning, which influences are shaping you? As Paul says, we can conform to and take the shape of the world that's pressing in around us, or we can surrender to God and allow Him, allow His Holy Spirit to be the primary influencer and shaper of our lives. So my question is, who or what is having the greatest influence on your thoughts, your desires, and your actions? Is it the world? Or is it the Lord Jesus Himself? Now, if the goal is to one day think and desire and act as Jesus does, then it's going to take a serious investment of time. Now, as we get on the other side of Labor Day, school is back in session, holidays for many of us are over, and we go back into our normal rhythm. Some of you are going to be in elementary school or high school or university 6 to 8 hours a day. Others of us who are now in the working phase of our life, we're going to be at work 8 to 10 hours every day. Once we're done our work or school, we come home, we probably grab a bite to eat, and then we either start our homework or we get back to the work we didn't finish at the office. Maybe we head out with friends, we go to the gym, or we turn to the news or YouTube or Netflix or social media. All day and night, we're being bombarded with messages about who we are and what we should be pursuing. Now let me ask this question, and please don't answer out loud. Which do you think will have the greater effect? The 10 minutes you spend reading your Bible in the morning, or the 10 hours you spend being shaped by the anti-God culture we live in? Don't fool yourself. The pursuit of God is not a part-time pursuit. It's going to take an investment of time. In some regard, quality is not what matters. Quantity is what matters. The pursuit of God requires all that we are and have. But let me tell you, this is the only pursuit that has benefit in this life and for all eternity. Now, I want to talk just for a couple minutes about how transformation takes place. And I want to begin by saying that the work of transformation is not primarily ours. That work belongs to God. In other words, none of you are able to transform yourself, no matter how hard you may try. The life that we are being invited into is a supernatural life. It's the result of Jesus Himself coming to indwell us and live out His life within us. And a number of years ago, I had a friend share with me a helpful analogy that has guided the way I think about how transformation takes place in a life. I want you to consider with me three very different forms of watercraft: a rowboat, a raft, and a sailboat. In a rowboat, you and I are forced to do all of the work. A rowboat requires for us to pull strenuously on the oars, and the moment we stop rowing, the boat ceases to move. It's all up to us. Now, a raft, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. We sit and do nothing. We're completely at the mercy of the current or the tide. Wherever it goes, we go. We might drift forwards, we might drift backwards, or around in circles. We're pulled along by a power greater than our own. A sailboat is different yet again. All the power comes from the wind, The sailor can't make the boat move an inch. All she can do is pray for the wind to blow. But when the wind does begin to blow, there's all kinds of things that she can do. She can hoist the sail. She can tack back and forth. She can work the rudder so that she ends up at her destination. The sailor can't generate the wind's power, but she can cooperate with it to great effect. When it comes to your experience of transformation, I have no doubt that some of you have felt as though you've been in a rowboat for years. You've said to yourself, if I want to be different, I guess it's up to me. And you have been pulling furiously on the oars, and you have the bloody hands and splinters to prove it. Perhaps you've tried to conquer your sin or addiction or whatever character defects you have on your own. It's not a good strategy. Perhaps your spiritual journey has been more like a raft. You're just sitting around waiting for God to do something, hoping He'll do anything, but you don't find you're going much anywhere. As a church, our vision is to be much more like the sailboat. We need to hoist the sail. But before we hoist the sail and catch the wind of the Spirit, we need to raise the white flag. Because until we confess to Jesus that our resources are really bankrupt and we need Him to do the lion's share of the work, we're simply going to get in His way. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "You cannot be full unless you are first emptied." And so as I think about the vision of our church, the first thing that comes to mind is discipleship. It's transformation. It's absolutely central. It's our desire to make disciples who look and think and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. But this desire to make disciples always compels us to look beyond ourselves to those who do not yet know Jesus. And so a commitment to discipleship inevitably propels us into mission. And that's the second thing I want to talk about this morning. And if you have your Bible with you, let me invite you just to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. There's a few things that the Apostle Paul says that I want to read for us this morning. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. This is what Paul writes. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The reason why we're invited to engage in mission is because of our own experience of Christ's love. We experience this love from on high, and it compels us to tell others. We want everyone to know the same love for themselves. In his book, My Heart, Christ's Home, Robert Munger writes, "The closer you get to the heart of God, the closer you get to what's on God's heart. And God's heart is for your neighbors and classmates and friends and family and business associates. His heart is for our cities, our countries, for the world." And Christ's love does so much more than simply compel us. It fills us and empowers us to join God in loving them. Now, we engage in mission because God is already on mission. Verse 18 says, "All this is from God." Mission is His work. He's the one doing the reconciling. But as we partake of His life, we get in on His activity. And the message of reconciliation is simply this. God loves the world. And through Jesus, God has acted to deal with sin and death and to renew and restore everything to His original purpose. Mission is God's activity. We didn't start the work. We're not going to finish the work. And we don't need to take over the work. We just need to follow where God is leading. the church family that we're a part of, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the founder of our denominations, once said the following. He said, God is calling us at this time to a larger faith for this special work, the testimony of Jesus in all its fullness to all of the world. He had a vision for the good news concerning Jesus going to every corner of our world. We want to love and serve our city in Jesus' name. That's our desire as a local church. We want to proclaim the good news that Jesus saves in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our businesses. We want to train people so that they can share their faith and talk with people about Jesus in this current culture. And our vision has always been to develop strategic partnerships with people who will go out from our church and do more of the same. Over the last number of years, by the grace of God, we've been blessed to develop 11 different partnerships, 6 local and 5 global, so that this message of Jesus keeps going out everywhere we find ourselves. When it comes to overseas missions, we're particularly passionate about church planting in places where people have not heard the gospel. And as a church leadership, we find ourselves regularly praying that God would raise up and deploy people from our church on mission, wherever it is that God might send them. This morning, I want to take a few moments and tell you about a missions trip that I'm going to be going on beginning this Tuesday. Our denominational president, Dave Hearn, has invited me and 5 other pastors to join him as he finishes 2 of the Alliance's most recent works in the world. One is in Dakar, Senegal, and the other is in Erbil, which is in northern Iraq. So Senegal has been described as the graveyard of missions. The Christian Missionary Alliance first planted a work in Senegal back in the 1930s. They were only there for a few years, and then they and many other missions organizations were forced out of the country. And now, after an almost 80-year hiatus, they're back. Our international workers are going to be reaching out to the Wolof and the Fulani people groups, who make up about half of Senegal's 13 million people. And among these 6.5 million people, the Wolof and Fulani people, there are only 200 known Christians. 200 among 6.5 million. Now, the city of Dakar is a very strategic location because it's a central point of the dividing of the line that really divides the continent in two, north from south. The north being strongly Islamic and the south being more Christian. In Romans 15:20, the Apostle Paul writes, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." And this is really the heartbeat of our own denomination's vision for mission, to go to the least reached peoples with the good news concerning Jesus. And so I'm going to have a chance to be with our president and some other pastors in Dakar. We're going to be meeting with our international workers to see what they're doing and to find out how we can support their work on the ground. And then from Dakar, we're going to be boarding a plane and making our way to Erbil, which is in northern Iraq. Now, as a denomination, the Alliance has identified the Yazidi people as a least reached people group. And we have been partnering with Alliance churches in Iraq to share Christ's love with the Yazidi people in both word and deed. The Yazidis have inhabited the mountains of northwestern Iraq for centuries and centuries. They are a Kurdish minority group who follow an old religion that has some parts of Zoroastrianism mixed in with parts of Hinduism, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And for centuries, these people have been hated and oppressed. In fact, in their history, they've faced genocide more than 70 different times. Persecution is a core part of their identity. So as an alliance, we first started hearing about this people group in August of 2014 when ISIS militants trapped them in the remote mountains. And thousands of them were slaughtered, taken hostage, or starved to death. And since that time, we have been working to bring relief and the gospel to the Yazidis. Now, while most of Iraq is still quite dangerous, where we're going, I've been told, the provinces of Duhok and Erbil are relatively peace and stable compared to the rest of the country. Christians are highly respected and welcomed by the Kurdish government. In fact, we've been told that when we arrive in the airport and go through the visa queue, we're to tell them that we're Christians and we're visiting Pastor so-and-so in Erbil. after visiting Erbil last year, our president wrote the following message to the pastors across Canada. He said, the gospel makes its greatest impact in some of the darkest moments of human history. Iraq and Syria are experiencing a humanitarian crisis of epic proportion, with 1.8 million displaced people searching for food, shelter, and hope. ISIS is spreading a reign of terror throughout the land, and innocent families are being torn apart. However, in the midst of darkness, the Church of Jesus Christ is standing strong. There are four different alliance churches in different cities throughout Iraq. And the walls of these churches are filled with fearless believers who are seeking to bring the hope of Jesus into a place of growing despair. The truth stands. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. He writes, the whole Middle East is being shaken like a massive earthquake. And as a result, cracks are opening up, and the gospel of Christ is making an impact. He tells the story of being in Iraq and being introduced to a young dentist. This dentist had married 2 months earlier and decided to work for a Christian relief organization at a dental clinic. When this young man's father-in-law found out that he was going to work for the Christians, he tried to bribe the Christian organization, offering them $200,000 not to hire his son-in-law because he was so afraid of what ISIS might do to him and his family. And when the dentist found out what his father-in-law was trying to do to help, he said to him, people have come from all over the world to join ISIS and are now here killing and destroying and bringing fear. And yet Christians are coming from all over the world and they're bringing help, love, and hope. Which religion would you choose? I'm going to become a Christian and begin to help. We engage in mission because our experience of Christ's love compels us. We want everyone to know this love for themselves. Mission is God's activity. We didn't start the work. We don't need to finish it. And God certainly doesn't need us to take over. We just need to follow His lead. And I believe that God is calling people everywhere to a time for larger faith, for this kind of special work, the testimony of Jesus in all of His fullness to all of the world. Now, I'm going to be gone from September 5th until the 19th. And while I'm gone, if God brings me to your mind, then let me encourage you to pray. Pray that God would advance His kingdom in Senegal and Iraq. Pray that God would give me eyes to see what God is doing so that I can give faithful voice to what He's doing. Pray that I will be a support and encouragement to the international workers. And pray that God will grant us as a church fresh vision for mission. At this time, I want to invite Pastor Paul to come and lead us in worship. And as he and the team comes, let me encourage you just to simply open your heart to Jesus again this morning. Perhaps there's been stirring within you this desire for transformation. Let me encourage you, turn to Jesus, put your trust in Him, and allow Him to begin something new in your heart today. Or perhaps God is stirring something in your heart for mission. You might be the next one to go from our midst out on mission. And if you are, I'd love to talk with you and pray with you and help discern God's calling in your life. This time, let me invite you just to bow your heads as I pray. Father, we thank You that Your kingdom is not just a matter of words, but a matter of power, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer that as we turn to You and open our lives to You, that You would radically make us new from the inside out. Our thoughts, our desires, our words, our deeds, all of it, Lord, penetrate us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in the way of Jesus. You see our fears. You know the places where there are barriers and strongholds in our life. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come as a mighty warrior. Come in Your strength and shatter the barriers and chains that hold us back, that keep us tied to our past, that we might be free to live in Your love. We pray that having this experience of Your generous, overwhelming love would compel us not to keep it to ourselves, Lord, but to move out in mission to our neighbors, friends, family, in our city and this world. Where darkness grows, light shines even brighter. And we pray, Jesus, light of the world, that You would indwell us and shine through us, that the world might know that the Father is good, that His plans and purposes for this world are good. And even today, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Dakar and in Erbil. May they shine for the glory of Christ. And may every provision and power be theirs. In Jesus' name, amen.